Appreciate very much your attendance in this session and your interest in studying things a little bit more deeply. And I don't know what that means to you exactly, but to me it means that if I say the word Greek, you have to promise not to gloss over. So we're going to be talking a little bit about some of the things that are in the text that might help us have a deeper understanding of what's going on in this particular chapter. One of the things that we need to recognize when we're studying Scripture is some of the literary nuances that take place in a Greek letter. And what I mean by that is that they did not have a way, or they did not emphasize things the way we do. Like if we want to emphasize something, we might underline it, or we might make it bold or italicize it, maybe scream it out with all caps or something like that, but they didn't do that in Greek. But they most certainly had a way of saying this is very, very important. And so those who would be a recipient of a letter, and they saw what was called a petition verb, they knew that the inspired writer, and it didn't have to be an inspired letter, this was also in other correspondence. If they had this thing that was called a petition verb, they knew that what the writer was saying, they were underlining that. They were italicizing that. They were emphasizing this in the most strong way that they could. So, that having been said, whenever we find a petition verb that's being used in any of the writings of the New Testament, we know that that is the inspired writer's way of saying, important, note this. Well, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, we have a petition verb in chapter 1 and verse 10. And in that particular petition verb, he is urging the brethren, and by the way, that's the way a petition verb is going to be translated, I beseech, I urge, I exhort. Those are petition verbs. And so he says in 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Be no divisions among you. You're made complete, the same mind, the same judgment. All right, so when Paul is starting out this letter, and he doesn't always do this at the beginning. Sometimes he'll do a petition verb in the middle, like Romans 12:1. Sometimes he'll do it at the end of an epistle, like in the Philippian letter. So you never know where the petition verb might show up, but we're kind of watching out for these things. Like it's at the end of 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter there, where he actually got two petition verbs that he uses there. All right, so there's a unity problem in Corinth. And the petition verb is Paul's way of saying, we've got a problem and I can't urge you, exhort you, any stronger than I know how to do than to say, we've got to get our act together. We have to make sure that as members of the body of Christ, we are on the same page. And you'll notice that he wants there to be agreement. He wants there to be no divisions among them. And so in order for this to happen, we have to all recognize and give due to the same authority. Religious division in the world today is all because we're looking at and we're treating the Bible differently. And so there's no surprise then that there's not the kind of unity that we should have among ourselves. Because we're not all on the same page and we're not all speaking the same thing because we're all not all using the same authority. Now, I'm talking about Christianity in general in somewhat of a denominational sense. But when we narrow it down for the Lord's church, like the church at Corinth, obviously they had a unity problem. And their unity problem was because of a number of different things, but Paul is not giving some sort of a pipe dream out there. He's not throwing out a scenario that is simply impossible to achieve. So I ask you the question, does Paul expect 1 Corinthians 1:10 to become a reality? Is he anticipating that they will get serious about working on being what chapter 1 and verse 10 demands? Well, if you're going to answer no to that, then I think we have some real problems. He wants them, and he wants us, to work on being united. And that there is agreement among us, that there's no divisions among us, that we're being made complete, and the way that we do that is by having the same mindset, the same perspective, the same attitude. And the only way that's going to happen is our recognizing the authority that Scripture should play in our lives, in our beliefs, in our worship, in every aspect of our lives as Christians. Now, having laid that foundation, Paul spends the first six chapters of addressing how unity is to be achieved, what it is that needs to happen in order for the goal of 1:10 to become a reality. And then beginning with chapter 7, he starts a series of answering questions that were submitted to him by the Corinthian church. Now, that's not a news flash to most, if not everybody here. There were a total of six questions that the church asked Paul. What I'm wanting to emphasize, though, is that those six questions were not just an, oh, by the way, when I got your letter, you asked me about these six areas. They are church-splitting questions. They are problems that the Corinthian church was having to address that was creating a unity problem, that was creating division. And so when I look at these sections, I'm also remembering that in the context of 1:10, and that there are some doctrinal things that can divide us. And this is not God's plan that there be these kind of divisions among us. One particular brother argued that the only reasons for disfellowship in the New Testament is for moral failures. That if there is a doctrinal difference, then we just need to learn to get along with those doctrinal differences. Well, I don't see Paul agreeing with that in 1 Corinthians at all. There needs to be doctrinal uniformity. And again, that only happens when we have the kind of perspective that we need to have. So notice how you've got this now concerning in chapter 7, verse 1. This is Paul's way of introducing a new question. And so there are going to be six of those beginning in chapter 7 and then moving all the way through chapter 16, where there's two more of these now concerning aspects. Chapter 7, though, they asked him some questions about marriage and that which is related to marriage. You'll notice that there is a second now concerning in verse 25. So this chapter actually addresses the first two of these six questions that were posed Paul, questions of which were impacting the unity of the church. Two issues seem to be impacting the church at Corinth. Moral extremes. One had to do with moral license. Just let the body do what it wants. If it's got feelings, desires, and impulses, then those are God-given, and you should just let the body do whatever it is that the body wants to do, because that's the way God created it. Now, that fits perfectly with the previous talk in this idea of, are we going to let our desires run amok? Well, there were some at Corinth that were saying, yeah. And they were blaming God, if I could say it that way, for those desires, because after all, if He created you with those desires, then He anticipated that you were going to want to fulfill those desires. And then you could flip that coin over. Another extreme was moral asceticism. And that was, deny body of all pleasures because the body is evil. And so now imagine being a member of the church at Corinth and you've got these moral extremes. You've got this brother over here that says, just if it feels good, do it. And then you've got this brother over here that says, don't do it. Don't even think about doing it. And now you've got that kind of division existing within the body of Christ. It would be a nightmare. So Paul says, now concerning about what you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There are some scholars that believe, and there may be some here today that see it this way, that this is actually what was being said in the question. Paul, there are some among us that are saying that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So it's really not Paul's point, but Paul is just referencing the point that was in that letter. I'm not sure that I concur with that, although I don't necessarily have a problem with it. But anyway, the idea of touching is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And Paul is saying that this is an acceptable thing to do for a man to touch a woman when and only when the couple is married. And since marriage is the only acceptable sexual relationship, it's imperative that both the husband and the wife keep their partner satisfied. Now, when we look at this particular section, you'll notice that what Paul is going to do is he's going to give somewhat of a thesis statement or maybe a framework statement upon which he wants to talk about that particular statement. And so if you're looking at this text from an exegetical point of view, you would note this. But because of immoralities, verse 2. All right, let's talk about immoralities. And when talking about immoralities, Paul wants to give some positive statements related to that, followed by three requirements related to that. All right, so let's begin then by the way Paul has this broken down, and depending on what English translation you're looking at, there might be the let clauses, and a lot of the translations have three of these let clauses, and that's following the way the Greek is laid out here. All right, so in the subject of immoralities, he says, first of all, let each man have his own wife. All right, so if we've got a moral problem, if there is desires for a sexual relationship, then the first statement that needs to be made about that is, a man needs to have his own wife. The idea of blatant immorality, the idea of free sex, is not something that is acceptable in the plan of God. So this brother over here that's saying, if it feels good, do it, and you can have as many relationships as you want, Paul is slamming him down right off the bat and saying, that's not God's plan. It's never been God's plan. Each man needs to have his own wife. Well, ladies, what about you? He follows with the second positive statement. Let each woman have her own husband. All right. The idea of free sex for her is certainly not a part of God's plan. All right. So he's going back to the fundamentals that we learned about in the garden. And you might also be thinking that Paul may very well have his Bible open to Matthew chapter 19, because he's certainly following the same sort of logic that Jesus used there, and that's going to also make something that I'll say here in a few minutes make even more sense. And then the third and final observation that he makes about this idea of immoralities is found in verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. All right, since God said the sexual relationship is acceptable within the marriage framework, now that puts a logical obligation and responsibility upon both parties within that relationship. And so if the husband is one that is not fulfilling his duty, using Paul's language here, then he's failing in being what God wants him to be within the context of marriage. And likewise, he says the same thing for the wife, that she has a duty. That's an interesting word, by the way, to study there. The idea of a moral obligation with spiritual consequences. Chew on that one for a little bit. Because what happens to one's spiritual relationship with God when there are these kind of physical problems within the home? It's something that we sometimes don't think about, but this is where Paul is going and the idea that he's touching on here. All right, then he gives another basically kind of a thesis statement in verse 4 that he wants to then talk some about. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This would be so foreign in the thinking of the Greek mind and those that are a part of the first century world. But God's law is that which completely goes beyond, outside of what are cultural norms and understanding. And this is one of them. The idea that once you enter into a marriage relationship, you no longer have control over your body. Whoever thought of that? Whoever looked at marriage that way? But this is God's way of explaining the marriage relationship. And you know what's interesting? If you would study the book of Song of Solomon from the perspective of that verse, I believe it would give you a better perspective of what is happening in the Song of Solomon. But the idea is a person's needs, the man's needs, for example, let's use him as our illustration, is one that is maybe not always on the timetable of the wife, but her desire to please him and to meet his needs is one that she basically says, my body is not mine, it's yours. And so if there are those sexual needs that you have, then my body is yours according to God's plan in order to meet those needs. What a novel idea. What an unusual idea. And admittedly, a difficult idea. As we recognize in the marriage relationship, there are always these dynamics that sometimes the husband and wife are not on the same page. And so meeting the criteria established in verse 4 is easier said than done, but it's still said. And it is still an expectation that God has. And so the wife should go into the marriage with that understanding. The husband should go into the marriage with that understanding. But Paul wants to say more about that. Three requirements based upon this statement that's given in verse 4. The first in verse 5 is stop depriving one another. I don't know what's going on here, but I do see how there is a husband that wants to have a sex relationship with his wife, and she's saying, uh-uh. A wife wants to have a sex relationship with him, and he's going, no. Stop it, Paul says. And the force of the Greek verb here is that it's happening, and it needs to stop happening. It's something that's going on, and it shouldn't be going on. And the reason it shouldn't be going on is because it's in direct violation of what God wants done as established in verse 4. But there's a second observation or requirement that he gives. And that is the idea of a husband and wife that agree together to be sexually inactive for a time. And you're devoting yourself to prayer. So you're taking a physical activity and replacing it with a spiritual one. All right, we talked earlier, Eddie did, about the idea of fasting. That's what fasting is when we look at it in the context of a Matthew chapter 6. It's a physical activity that's being replaced with a spiritual one. Well, that can happen too in the sex relationship in marriage. Now they're devoting themselves to prayer. But then he makes a third requirement in this regard, and that is come together again. Don't make this something that is going to be a long-lasting arrangement at all. And he explains the reason why, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he acknowledges what happens when there is a long, prolonged period of abstinence, and that is that it breaks down one's self-control. All right, men, you need to note that about your wives. Ladies, you need to know that about your husbands. It is a part of the way God created us. And then he says in verse 6, but I say this by way of concession, not of command. The way that a couple is going to work out this arrangement in their own marriage is not something that Paul's going to mandate. He's not going to say, all right, if you're going to agree to abstinence for a time, let's make it 7 days max. Paul's not going to go there. He's not going to give those kind of parameters on exactly how that is going to work out. He does say, though, verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. All right, he considers his ability to remain unmarried to be a gift, Paul does, having been single and staying single. All right, then we need to move on to another issue related to marriage in verse 8. And beginning with verse 8, we should also notice that there is a repeated phrase, and that is to the. All right, so he's going to talk to three different groups. The first group he calls the unmarried and the widows, that it's good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. All right, so those who are unmarried, we're assuming that that is being pointed to those who have never been married, and to those who were married but lost their mates. What would be the apostolic advice for them? Well, to remain as I. But if they don't have the control, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. A few years ago, we had a preacher in the Denver area churches that gave a presentation on situation ethics. And to our surprise, he took the position that the Bible did support situation ethics, and that there are times when God will approve of your lying. There are times when God will approve of your stealing. And there are times when God will approve of your entering into what might otherwise be deemed an unscriptural marriage. And guess what verse he used? This one. Because it's better to marry than to burn, and he interpreted burn to mean burn in hell. So even though maybe you're not qualified scripturally to marry again, you were the guilty party, well, go ahead and marry, because it's better to marry than to burn. That's situation ethics, according to him. This is cutting in and out, isn't it? A little bit. Okay, I'll try not to move. Good luck with that, right? He's talking about self-control. Look at the context. And so the idea is burning with passion. If you are unable to live the single life as Paul is, then you'd be better off marrying. To look at this verse and to understand it as given permission to enter into an unscriptural marriage is to go way beyond anything that Paul is saying or suggesting in this context. All right, then the second group he wants to address, notice the "to the" phrase in verse 10, "but to the married I give instructions," all right? The first group with the unmarried and widows. Now he's got some instructions for those who are married. Notice that he says, "not I, but the Lord." Now what he means by that is what I'm about to say is something that is being drawn from the words of Jesus himself. This is what the Lord himself said. And he's talking again about Matthew 19 and verse 6, and I'll establish why that is in just a minute. That the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. The word "leave" is actually a word that means divorce. Now, how do we know this to be the case? Because, first of all, that is the normal meaning of the word chorizo that's being used here. But also, he's saying that I'm talking about something that Jesus had already said. Not I, but the Lord. All right, so where did Jesus talk about this idea? Well, Matthew 19 and verse 6 is where Jesus addressed this. And there Jesus said that what God has joined together, let not man chorizo, let not man separate. So this is not talking about our idea of a legal separation. It's not talking about our idea of a couple by agreement of deciding to live apart. Hopefully they can get their problems sorted out and then they can come back together as husband and wife. No, he's talking about divorce. All right, so what is he saying about divorce? This shouldn't happen. This is what Jesus said. God is joined together. Man should not be involved in the separating business. But if she does leave, all right, divorce is what is being spoken about. Verse 11. She's got one of two options. She can remain unmarried, or she can be reconciled to her husband. There is no third option. And the third option that we frequently want to run to is she can marry someone else. There is no someone else in her future. She's only got those two options. Now, her best option is to remain married. But if that's not going to be what she does, then she needs to know the lay of the land moving forward, and that she's only got those two options going forward, and that is to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. That is all that she's got in front of her, the only options that she has. All right, and then he says, and the husband should not send his wife away. So the same rules apply to him. If he is going to send her away, language that is referring to divorce, then he's got those two options, remain unmarried or be reconciled. Then he moves on to the third group. But to the rest I say. All right, now we're looking at a group outside of the unmarried and the married. And as we look at the context here, we're now looking at a Christian married to a non-Christian. He says, I say not the Lord. Just last week, I had someone say, I'm really confused on what we should do with passages where Paul is saying, this is just what I think. That may be your understanding of this, but if it is, then it's not correct. What he means by this, not the Lord, but I say, is now I want to address something Jesus never addressed. Before, when he said, this is what the Lord says, well, then he repeated the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 16. But here, now he's moving into an area that Jesus never addressed. And that area that Jesus never addressed is a Christian being married to a non-Christian. So what does he have to say about this? All right, we've got a brother that has a wife who is an unbeliever. And she consents to live with him. Let him not send her away. All right, so now we have a situation where apparently the brother is saying, I've become a Christian and my wife has not become a Christian. What am I supposed to do about that? I don't know exactly what the background of that is, but I suspect it might be related to some of the Old Testament instructions where God did not want his people to marry those of the foreign nations. So now maybe as a Christian they're wondering, what does God want me to do? Because my wife here is not interested in becoming a Christian. Well, Paul explains, don't send her away. Don't divorce her. If she consents to stay within the marriage, then keep the marriage together. All right, what if it's the flip side of that? Verse 13, a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. So the same instructions that was given to the husband with an unbelieving wife is now given to the Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. Notice verse 14 begins with the word for. He wants to explain why what was said in the two previous verses is the case. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Understand that what Paul is acknowledging here is that this is a God-approved marriage. That was part of what was being thought of in the first place, is it was, maybe it's not a God-approved marriage, but Paul is affirming it most certainly is a sanctified marriage. And what about the kids? Last part of verse 14, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So they are the product of a marriage that is God approved. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is certainly the text that has received the most attention in 1 Corinthians 7. And so we want to devote the remainder of our time talking about this important verse. You've heard the phrase Pauline privilege, and there are those that have pointed to 1 Corinthians 7:15 and said, this is where Paul gives an additional reason for divorce and remarriage on top of or in addition to what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 9. But upon closer investigation to this, I think we would find that that is not the case, and here's why. There are two aspects of this particular verse that we need to make sure that we understand. First of all, when he says that the brother or sister is not under bondage, he uses a Greek word here that is doulo. Doulo is the slave word in the New Testament. And he's talking about that if you have an unbelieving mate, and that mate doesn't want to be married to you, you are not their slave. You are not their little puppy that has to follow them around. And you think in a slave-like relationship, it's going to jeopardize your relationship with God. That's what he means when he says God has called us to peace. That God wants us to be at peace with Him. And if you are with an unbelieving mate and they want out of the marriage, then you can let them out of the marriage. That's the charizo word. That's the same word, divorce, that we were talking about earlier. All right. When Paul wants to talk about the marriage bond, he uses a different word. It's the Greek word deo. Now, if you look at verse 27, are you bound to a wife? That's deo. That's the marriage bond word. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband leaves. That's deo. Same word in Romans chapter 7 when Paul talks about the marriage bond there. He doesn't use that word in verse 15. Now, if he did use that word in verse 15, then we would completely understand what verse 15 is saying differently. But he's not using a marriage bond word. You're not under bondage. And so that's their first understanding. The second is the force of the Greek term here. This is a perfect indicative passive. And that may just absolutely mean zero to you, but let me walk us through briefly. A perfect indicative passive is talking about a condition that was true in the past and remains true in the present. All right, true in the past, remains true in the present. Or if it's stated in the negative, as it is here, it was not true in the past and it is not true in the present. Now, since he uses that particular verb here, he is saying the brother or sister is not under bondage. We're describing something that wasn't true in the past and isn't true now. You were not a slave before and you're not a slave now. But I ask people that want to champion the Pauline privilege view and say, all right, replace the word bondage with marriage. You were not married before and you are not married now. That doesn't make any sense. Because he just got through saying in verse 14 that they were married. That their marriage is in fact God approved. Verse 15 is not a Pauline privilege. Verse 15 is not allowing for remarriage. It is allowing the believer to let the unbeliever go if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay married. He said, I didn't sign up for this. We both were married. We were not Christians. Now you're a Christian and you want to do all this church stuff and you don't want to drink and you don't want to party and I don't want to be married to someone like you. Well, what are you supposed to do? You can let them go. But what are your options going forward? He already spelled them out in verses 10 and 11. And that is, you remain unmarried or you are reconciled to each other. So I get a call from a preacher that's saying, I'm just not buying what it is that you're saying. I believe that Paul is giving an additional reason for divorce and remarriage. I said, all right, tell me some of the situations in which you have applied 1 Corinthians 7:15. He said, well, actually, he said, just a couple of weeks ago, we had a couple of people that were members of the church and their marriage is, they've just been struggling the whole time, and she's tired of being married to this guy. And so she came to my office and said, I don't want to be married to this guy anymore. Said, 1 Corinthians 7:15. Said, nope. Said, well, why not? I said, because Paul's describing a non-Christian that doesn't want to be married to the Christian. You just got through admitting that it were two Christians. He said, well, the husband's not living like one. I said, you can't go there. You already said they were members of the church. I've been involved in dealing with marriage, divorce, remarriage questions for a long time. And if we were going to concede that this text could be applied to marriages, it could only apply to a non-Christian that doesn't want to be married to a Christian. That's the context. That's the only thing that Paul is allowing. And I haven't run into that. I've run into people that want to apply it to just about everything else, but a non-Christian that doesn't want to be married to a Christian is one that is a rare occurrence indeed. So even if we were going to make a concession, which I don't think we should, it would still have to limit itself to that one particular scenario because that's what he's talking about. But once again, those two reasons. Why this is not talking about marriage and allowing for remarriage. The word bondage is not the word that Paul uses to refer to the marriage bond. And secondly, the Greek tense here is a perfect indicative passive that describes a condition in the past that's true in the present. When stated in the negative as it is here, it's a condition that was not true in the past and is not true in the present. So, we want to replace the word bondage with the word marriage, then that all of a sudden makes no sense at all. All right, I'm being told that my time is out, so thank you very much for your attention.